We have been studying the book of Titus in our morning sermon, so I invite and encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. This passage deals with Christians in society. How do we relate to the unbelieving world that surrounds us? And especially when it comes to our relationship to the government. As those who've been saved by the grace of God, we are called to live lives of godliness in secular society. Turn to Titus 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. And since we are just standing, we'll stay seated for the morning scripture reading. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open up the sacred scriptures, we know how desperately we need the work of Your Spirit in our hearts. We will not respond as we should without the Holy Spirit enabling us to understand the Scripture, and without Your Spirit empowering the preaching. And so we need You, Lord, to help us as we turn our attention to Your Word. We pray that Your grace would be with us and that You would sanctify us, help us to lay aside our sins, and help us to be further conformed into the likeness of Jesus, our King. And may Your Spirit be working in the secret recesses of our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have said that the book of Titus is primarily about promoting godliness in our hearts and in our lives. And as we've been walking through the book of Titus, we've seen godliness in the church. We've seen godliness in individual lives. And now we turn in chapter 3 to godliness in society. If you recall, back in chapter 2, he had been speaking to different groups within the church about how they are to be godly in their relationships in the body of Christ. He had spoken to older men, older women, young men, slaves, implicitly masters. And all these different groups within the church were supposed to be godly in the way that they related to one another. But we not only have to consider our church life when it comes to godliness, we also have to think about the way that we relate to those outside the church, the way that we relate to secular society. And especially what Paul tells Titus in this section is that you are to call upon the people of God to submit to the governing authorities that God has put in place, and to be kind and loving to those who are outside the church, because this is the way that we are going to influence the culture. We are going to influence the culture by being light that shines into the darkness and by being salt that preserves all that is good. And so as we come into Titus chapter 3, Paul is really stressing the Christian in society, the way that we are to be different from the way unbelievers live. And in this section of Scripture, we see really two sections. First, in verses 1 through 3, God gives us instructions about how we're supposed to relate to society. And then in verse 4 down to verse 7, it speaks about how it is the grace of God that motivates us to live this way. And so as we saw back in chapter 2, Christian living is not moralism. It's not just be a good boy, be a good girl, because that's a good thing to do. But we are supposed to strive to be holy, strive to be godly, because of the great grace that God has given us in Jesus Christ. It is the grace of God that propels us and motivates us and energizes us to live holy lives. So as we look at this, I want us to look at it in those two sections. First, the imperatives for how we're supposed to live in society, and then how it is the grace of God that empowers that. If you notice here in these first several verses, what Paul is stressing to Titus is how Titus is supposed to teach the Christians on the island of Crete to be godly in society. And primarily, it concerns in being submissive to rulers and authorities. When it says there in verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, that phrase, rulers and authorities, is used elsewhere in the New Testament for governing rulers and authorities. And the New Testament is very clear that, generally speaking, Christians are called to obey and to submit to the governing authorities that God has put in place. In the days that Titus was living, that was an imperial monarchy in the Roman Empire. But in our day, it looks a little bit different. But the reality is that we are supposed to obey the governing authorities. And you see at least two other places in the New Testament where this is stressed. Well, one place is Romans 13, and the other is 1 Peter 2. In Romans 13, it says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what it is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So God says he's put the authorities in power. They have their authority from him. They are actually ministers of God. They are serving God in society. The governing authorities are supposed to promote what is good and supposed to restrain evil. The sword has been given them. They have the power of physical restraint to restrain evil and to punish the wrongdoer, especially in the form of just warfare and in capital punishment. The governing authorities have that. And so we are supposed to submit to them and acknowledge their lawful authority. We also see much the same thing in the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 and following, it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And so God's word calls Christians, generally speaking, to obey the governing authorities. They have been instituted by God. We are supposed to show them honor. We are supposed to pay taxes. We are supposed to submit to them, speak respectfully to them and about them. Now, does this mean that there are never any situations where Christians are called upon to obey, to disobey the government? And certainly we know that the Bible teaches us that there are times when we're called upon to disobey the governing authorities. And that happens whenever the government tells us to do something that God has forbidden, we must disobey. Whenever the government forbids us from doing what God has commanded, we must disobey. So if they tell us to do something God has forbidden, a good example of that would be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember in the book of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar makes this 90-foot tall golden statue, and he tells everybody in Babylon to bow down and worship this golden statue when the music plays. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobey that unlawful command. Even though he had authority over them, even though they lived in Babylon, they didn't simply say, while in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. But rather, they disobeyed that evil command because he was telling them to do something God had forbidden them from doing. Because God says, worship only him. Another example, if the government tells you that you cannot do what God has commanded you to do, the government tells you you cannot do what God has commanded you to do. We have a good example of that with Peter and John in the early chapters of the book of Acts. They're preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin arrests them and says, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. We have authority over you. Stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And Peter says what? We must obey God rather than man. You can tell us to stop preaching Jesus. Jesus says, keep preaching Jesus. And so we're going to keep preaching Jesus because your command is unlawful. And so the government is an authority, but it is not an absolute authority. The authority that God has invested in government is given by God. It is not something that they have on their own. The state is not God. And so if the state commands us to violate the law of God, we must disobey the state. Now, our ordinary approach to the state should be we want to bend over backwards to obey the state wherever we can. We want to obey the governing authorities to the best of our ability. But if that authority becomes unlawful, then we must disobey. And we have a good heritage for this in our Reformed faith and in Presbyterianism. In the 17th century, there was a man named Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford wrote a really important work called Lex Rex, which means the law is king. And by that he meant the law of God is king. And prior to that point in time, many people in Europe, especially among the monarchies, believed Rex Lex, the king is law. Hopefully you hear the difference. When the king is law, the king gets to tell you whatever he wants and you have to obey him. But Samuel Rutherford said, no, Lex Rex, the law is king. And if the king tells us to disobey God, the king is not God. There is a ruler over the king, and generally we should obey the king. But if he tells us to disobey God, we must, absolutely must, disobey the king. We also see John Knox in Scotland. John Knox famously said, resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. And so if the government abuses its power, if the government rules over us in a way that is unlawful, tells us to do things God has forbidden, or forbids us from doing things God has commanded, we must disobey the government because the government is not God. We even understand that there was only one pastor who signed the Declaration of Independence. He was a Presbyterian, John Witherspoon. And he signed it because he was a student of Samuel Rutherford and John Knox, and he understood that governments can abuse their authority. The Bible teaches a very limited view of government. Government is supposed to be small, and government is supposed to restrain evil. Government is not supposed to solve every problem in the world. Government is not supposed to be ever increasing and growing and bigger and bigger and bigger and meeting all of our needs and giving entitlements to everybody. But it's supposed to have a very limited role. But when that government abuses its power, when that government overreaches its power, there is a time for Christians living in society to say, no, in obedience to God, we will not listen to you. If the government tells us in an unreasonable manner that we cannot assemble as Christians for worship, we must disobey that command. If the government tells us that we cannot preach against sin because that sin, preaching against that sin might be considered a hate crime, we must disobey the government because we must obey God rather than man. We should generally have the posture of wanting to honor the governing authorities. We should generally want to respect them and obey them and pray for them, as the Bible says. But there are times where we must say no, because the government isn't God. At some point in time, you need to take the time to read Francis Schaeffer's important little book, The Christian Manifesto. Because in that little book, Christian Manifesto, written in the 1980s, when a lot of conservatism was winning in our country, that book, he explains how Christians have a responsibility to practice civil disobedience at times. And the reason I'm mentioning this is because we do live in a country, in a culture, where I expect there may be times where we must disobey the government in order to be faithful. Whereas generally we want to respect the government and generally we want to obey. But if the government tells us to do things that God has forbidden, or if it forbids us from doing things that God has commanded, resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. And we absolutely must be prepared for that. Francis Schaeffer in the 80s spoke prophetically about that and warned our country of that. And especially when we have an entire political party in this nation that is increasingly leftist and increasingly political and increasingly favoring Marxism and socialism and big government and government intrusion into your life, you got to be ready. Because tyranny will advance as far as gullible people will allow it to advance. And we absolutely must be willing to stand against it in obedience to God. But generally speaking, there's this posture of submission to these governing authorities whenever we can. If you think about the first century Christians who would have read this letter that Paul wrote to Titus, they tried to obey Caesar to the best of their ability, but when Caesar said, "You must offer sacrifices to me, and you must confess that Caesar is Lord," the Christians couldn't do that because Jesus is Lord. Now, what you need to understand is that from the perspective of Rome, they weren't asking Christians to do something religious. They were asking Christians to do something political for the sake of the state, for the good of society, for the public welfare. But from the Christian perspective, they could not go there, because to do so would be to go against the lordship of Jesus over all of life. And so sometimes things are presented as if they are for the good of society. Things are presented as if they are for the public welfare and safety. But actually, they are intrusion into the lives of our conscience and our right to do what honors the Lord. And so it is very important that we recognize that even the Christians to whom this was originally written realized that even though we should obey governing authorities, that is not without exception. Just like wives are called to submit to their husbands, and children are called to obey their parents. But not if they're being called upon to sin, because there is an authority that is higher. The government answers to God, and the law of God evaluates the governments of man. And so there is this submission, but we must be careful that we don't allow people to browbeat us with verses like this, as if there are never times where it is right for Christians to disobey the government, because there absolutely are. Notice also here that it speaks of the fact that as believers in Jesus Christ living in society, that we're also supposed to be constructive. It says here that we're supposed to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And so Christians should be ready for doing good works. We should be positive influencers on society. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He says you're supposed to be a what? A city set on a hill. You're supposed to let your light shine before others. You're supposed to be salt in this world. But if salt loses its saltiness, which is its distinctiveness, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So as Christians, we're supposed to be light. Light shines in the darkness. We're supposed to help people to see things correctly. We're supposed to bring goodness and truth and righteousness and love and the beauty of God into society. We're supposed to be God's counterculture. We're all supposed to be salt. Salt is the idea of used especially in that day for preservative, so that meats don't spoil. And so we're supposed to preserve what is good in society, what honors God. There are many things in society, by God's common grace, that are good. And Christians should fight for the preservation of what is good by being ready for every good work. We're not supposed to retreat from the world and get into our own holy huddles. We're not supposed to be like the Amish. Now, I'm sure that there are genuine believers among the Amish, but that's not what we're called to do. We're not supposed to just leave society and develop our own holy huddles. We're supposed to be in the world. We're supposed to be influencing the world, a city set on the hill so people can see it. We're supposed to be permeating culture like light permeates the darkness. Salt, you sprinkle it all over the meat. We're supposed to be out there, ready for every good work, positively contributing to society. And I believe that's in every sphere. Christians should be culture producers. We should be producing good music, good movies, good literature. We should be involved in politics. We should be involved in arts. We should be involved in sports or whatever it might be in society so that people see that alternative culture, that culture of Christ-honoring, do-gooding righteousness. It also says that we're supposed to avoid slander and avoid a quarrelsome spirit. It says here in verse 2 that we are to speak evil of no one and to avoid quarreling. Now, speak evil of no one, that's the ESV's paraphrase of a single Greek word that says don't blaspheme. Now, blaspheme can mean don't blaspheme God, but it also, when it's used of relationships among people, it means don't slander people made in the image of God. Do not speak evil of anyone means don't say things that aren't true about people and spread false reports about people. We see all kinds of examples of that today, don't we, in media outlets and sources like that. But we also see that interpersonally, people spreading falsehoods, people spreading lies. Now, when it says don't speak evil of anyone, it doesn't mean, and it can't mean, that we can never say anything negative about another person. Jesus called Herod a fox. Jesus called the scribes and the Pharisees snakes, whitewashed tombs. Paul, if you'll remember from the book of Acts, called the magician Elymas an enemy of all righteousness and a son of the devil. So it doesn't mean that we can never use hard language or call people names. I mean, it's actually biblical to call people names. There are places in the Bible where false teachers are given these names. But we're not to slander people. We're not to say things that aren't true. We're not supposed to tarnish people's reputation by spreading lies about them. But we're supposed to speak evil of no one in that sense. Our speech is very important in a day and age where all kinds of lies come at us through the media. We're quick to share things and not find out whether or not they're true. Sometimes we see things that are said on television and you don't even know if they're true, and yet we're quick to spread those reports. And we've got to be careful about that, that we speak the truth and we call sin sin and we say things that are right with boldness, but we must be careful that we're not spreading slander in anything that we say, whether it's about someone in government or whether it's about someone in the church or some other person, influential person in society. We must speak evil of no one. It's also very clear here that we are supposed to be avoiding quarreling. Now, quarreling doesn't mean that we can't ever have a healthy debate or discussion about a topic. We know in the Bible there are many places where there is reasoned persuasion. I think of Paul when he was in Ephesus in the hall of Tyrannus. He reasoned with the people. He persuaded them. And there was discussion. And no doubt there was some debate involved in that. But quarreling is needless arguing. It's just bickering about things that don't really matter. Or quarreling with someone where you're just arguing with them and you're not trying to win the person, you're trying to win the argument, which is a big difference. And the quarreling, sometimes we quarrel with people where we actually don't even have a chance of convincing them otherwise. And as you get older and wiser, you realize, why am I fighting with this person? I'm never going to change their mind. And I'm not saying you don't try to persuade people the truth. I'm just saying, you know, there are some quarrels that are just never going to end, and they go on forever. I saw a picture online of a stick man at the computer, and he was typing, and it said, "I'll be right there. Someone's wrong on the internet." And the idea is, I'm just going to be on the internet trying to correct everybody who's wrong. Well, if you're trying to correct everybody who's wrong on the internet, you're going to be on the internet for a long time. But we're not supposed to be quarrelsome. Now, it's easy to be quarrelsome right now in our society, our politically tumultuous environment that we're in. But the reality is, as Christians, we want to persuade people of the truth, but we don't want to get in these petty arguments that never go anywhere or accomplish anything. Also, in our demeanor here, with regards to how we relate to society, our demeanor is supposed to be gentle. Meek is a good word. Humble. Kind. To show perfect courtesy towards all people. Now think about this and see if this is not convicting. Do you think that your average non-Christian in America describes the Christians that they know as, well, they're gentle and they show perfect courtesy towards all people? It's pretty convicting. Now I know some people are going to accuse us of being mean anytime we say something true. I know that sometimes the truth offends. No matter how much you smile when you say it, no matter how gracious you are in your tone, some people are going to just say you're so hateful for saying that because the truth offends. But also in the way that we relate to people, there's supposed to be a gentleness. There's supposed to be a kindness. I think of the way that Paul told Timothy to handle his opponents in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now, why can we correct our opponents with gentleness? Look what he goes on to say. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Why should we be gentle with those outside the church? Because God can change their hearts. Because God can deliver them from being ensnared by the devil. By the way, he can do that. We know he can do that because he did that with us. He changed our hearts. He took out our heart of stone. He granted us repentance. And so we can be gentle with those outside the church, knowing that some of those outside the church are actually among the future citizens of the church. Because God hasn't elected people out in the world, even before they're evangelized and before they believe. And when they're brought to faith and brought into the church, they are brought into the church through the preaching of the gospel, but also through the loving witness of the saints. And we're called to be gentle and show perfect courtesy towards all people. We're supposed to consider the needs of others. We're supposed to die to ourselves. We're supposed to be kind to one another. And we're supposed to love others. Love is what we are called to. Remember, Jesus said, "By this all people will know you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another." Unbelievers are supposed to see the church loving each other and see that counterculture and find it attractive and want to be part of that. And so there's supposed to be courtesy and kindness towards those who are outside the church. Friends, no matter what political party you belong to, we live in an age where we should be ashamed of the lack of civility in the world. Now, we all have very strong political opinions, but if you watch that debate, that was not very civil. And it could have been on all sides, right? But the reality is, as Christians, we are called to speak the truth. We are called to speak it passionately. We are called to speak it forcefully. But there is also supposed to be a gentle concern for others, a love for others. Because if we're just trying to win the argument, we won't win the person. It is actually possible to win an argument and lose the person because of how we present ourselves before a watching world. And so we are being called here to live a certain way in society. We are called to be people who are the best citizens around. Just like slaves were told, you want to honor Christ? in that horrible condition of slavery, be the best slave around. Be submissive. Don't steal from your master. Don't backbite. Don't lie or cheat or steal. Be the best worker you can be. And if you want to be a godly Christian citizen, be the best citizen you can be. Bend over backwards to obey the authorities, even those who are ungodly. Yes, there may come a time where you have to resist tyranny. And that is lawful when that time comes. But in the meantime, do whatever you can to submit to the authorities that God has put in place. Now, where does that lifestyle come from? How do we treat these people that are living in defiance against God and living in wickedness against God and rebelling against His commands? Where does that come from? Well, look what Paul says here. It comes from understanding the grace of God in your life. The grace of God in your life. And you understand the grace of God in your life by thinking about what you once were and then thinking about who you now are by the grace of God. So notice he uses the word for here in verse 3. Very significant. Show perfect courtesy towards all people. For, because we too, we ourselves, were once just like them. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, apart from our personal narrative, I mean, if you grew up in the church and you were converted at a young age, you might say, I didn't live that way for very long. We still recognize that that is the history of grace, right? Because this is, even if you didn't live this way for a long time, this is who you would be apart from the grace of God in your life. This is natural, human, fallen human nature. It is folly. It is disobedient. It is enslaved. It is enslaved to passions and pleasures. It lives in malice and envy and hatred and hates others and hates itself. During my morning runs, I've been listening to different music that I used to listen to when I was a teenager, and I've been appalled at some of the music I used to listen to. I was listening to one song by a certain band, and it was so angry and hateful. It was just all about hating everybody and hating himself. And that's the lost condition of man. Hating, backbiting, angry, mad, vindictive, enslaved to the pleasures of life, gluttony and drunkenness, sexual pleasure, idolatry, folly in his understanding, darkened in his mind. That's where we were. That's who we once were. We must never forget who we are in Adam, who we are because of original sin. The justly deserved wrath of God could have sentenced us to hell forever. You know, when you understand that, it does make you treat people differently. Because when I look at someone who's really wicked, no matter how bad they are, you know what I see? I see Logan without the grace of God. It's exactly what I see. Me without the grace of God. Jeremy Taylor was once walking down the street with a companion, and there was a man lying in the gutter, drunk and passed out. And his companion said, I can't believe that wretch there in his drunkenness, debauched life. And Jeremy Taylor said, yes, but for the grace of God, there go I. Do you believe that about yourself? Do you really believe that the only thing good in you is what grace has produced in you? You are what you are by the grace of God. You're not better than anyone else. If you think you're better than other people, if you look down your nose at other people, you don't have the first beginnings of the understanding of grace. Because grace makes you see your sin and how miserable you are and how hopeless you are, and that the only hope you had is for God's own Son to come down and hang on the cross for you. That was necessary for you to be saved. God couldn't just overlook it, your little sins that you committed. It required the shedding of the blood of the sinless Son of God to save you and me. That humbles you. And that causes you to treat other people with gentleness. You see, it's not just who we once were, but look at this beautiful picture of grace here. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. The word goodness speaks of God's generosity, His kindness. You could translate it gentleness. The word in Greek for loving kindness, is actually the word philanthropy. God loves humanity. It speaks of the tender heart of God towards lost men and women and boys and girls. And that goodness and loving kindness of God has appeared in the person of Christ coming into the world. We saw that in Titus 2 and verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Speaking of Jesus coming into the world at His first coming. And that grace saves us. Look what it says in verse 5. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Now, I love this verse for one reason. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Protestants really emphasized salvation is by grace alone apart from works. And a lot of verses they used were verses from Paul's letters that said we're saved by grace apart from the works of the law. And the Roman Catholics would say, oh, that just means the works of the law of Moses, the ceremonial law, like circumcision and feast days and food laws and things like that. We don't have to keep those, but we still have to do good works to be saved, like works of kindness and compassion and love. And so some places you could see how the Catholics would squeeze out of salvation by grace and adding in human works, because they would just say, that's just the ceremonial law. We're not saved by obeying that. But look what Paul says here. We are not saved by works done by us in righteousness. That is a sweeping statement. No works that we do in righteousness, even works of the moral law, no works that we do in righteousness save us. There is nothing that we've done that has rescued us from our judgment. Not baptism, not church membership, not tithing, not going to church, not helping old ladies across the street, not having your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, but free grace that came into the world through Jesus. That is what has saved us, not works done by us in righteousness. But it was God's own mercy. This mercy, which is God's undeserved favor, and God withholding our justly deserved punishment, this came into the world and saved us through Jesus. Notice that this grace came into our lives through the washing of regeneration. We are dirty in our sin. We are defiled by our sin. We are filthy. And yet when God saves us, He washes us clean. He makes us new. The washing of regeneration. He washes away all the guilt of our sin and all the filth of our sin and makes us clean. Some see here a reference to baptism. If there is a reference to baptism, it's what baptism symbolizes. What is used? Water. What is water? Water washes stuff. And it is the blood of Christ that washes away the guilt of our sin, the washing of being reborn by the Spirit. It is also called the renewal of the Holy Spirit. God gives you a new life, a fresh start, a new beginning. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That's grace. That's not anything we've done. And look how he describes the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit has been, it doesn't say, trickled down into our lives or sprinkled out into our lives. He's been poured out into our lives. Richly, the rich grace of God has poured down a deluge of the Spirit into the lives of His elect people so that we are justified. That means declared righteous by grace. And we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have an inheritance. An inheritance that is greater than we can possibly fathom in heaven. An inheritance that will not perish, or spoil, or spot, or fade, the Apostle Peter says in his epistle. I recently heard the story of a loved one who received an inheritance from a deceased relative. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. And I thought, wow, that would be nice. But you know what? Our inheritance is so much greater than that. I mean, you can't even fathom it. It is the new heavens and new earth. In fact, Paul says to the church in Corinth, all things are yours. You are going to inherit a new heavens and new earth, which is this created order restored from all the effects of sin. And you're going to live in a resurrected body where you can't sin anymore, and you don't want to sin anymore, and you don't have any suffering or pain or arthritis or any kinds of disease. Everything's new. And you are living with Christ and living with all the redeemed from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation in an inheritance that would take your breath away. You would pass out if you could see it right now, because it's so great. And that, the greatness of it, is that it is a free gift. It's a free gift. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's not merited. It is free grace from beginning to end. So that even after we've been in heaven for a million years, we'll say, wow, I'm so amazed at the grace that got me here. Because it says in Ephesians 2 that in the coming ages, plural, God is going to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. There's an age of grace. Sometimes people speak of the church age being the age of grace. The Bible actually speaks of ages of grace. There's going to be grace in heaven for an infinite duration of ages. And that grace of Jesus is never going to be exhausted. And the love of Christ and the mercy of Christ. It is the love and grace and mercy of an infinite God. So it is an infinite love and grace and mercy. And we will enjoy that to all eternity. And the hope of that, which Paul is talking about here, changes the way that you live your everyday life. When you hope in this way, you purify yourself as he is pure. You live a godly life. You live in society with a recognition that God wants to use you and me to influence this society for Christ. But it is only the grace of Jesus that can empower us to live in that way. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the crystal clarity of your word. The grass withers indeed. The flower fades, but your word endures forever. Just as true, just as powerful, just as life-giving, just as rewarding as it ever was when it was first inspired. The eternal word of the eternal God. And Lord, we pray that as citizens of your kingdom, that we would live in this world in a way that we recognize that we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. We are called to be separate, but not removed. We are supposed to be involved. And so we pray that you would help us to submit to the governing authorities, unless they're asking us to sin. Help us to be careful in the way that we speak, not slandering, not blaspheming, not tearing others down, not being quarrelsome. Help us have kind and gentle and courteous and considerate demeanor, because we have been radically changed by the free grace of Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.